Good morning. Scripture reading this morning will be from the second epistle of John. Hear now the words of the Lord. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I've rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we had wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray.
Nothing. Well, let me just tell you where this came from. Then everybody won't have to ask me. The termites have been eating our house, so we had workers there, and they destroyed our house. And all that destruction had to go into the back of the van to go to the dump. And the back of the van ran into me. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, life has changed across the world through the advent of the computer and particularly through the advent of the internet. And so now probably very few of us pick up pen and paper and write a letter. Instead, we send an email. Many of us don't even use our checkbooks anymore. We can do all of that through the internet. Life is changing. Used to be a little bit of a task to write someone a note. Now it's made quite simple. You sit at your keyboard, you type out your note, and in one simple stroke, away it goes. And immediately they have it. It's so immediate and it's so simple that my inbox on my computer gets jammed. I get so many notes, and then there are a few people who are in a huff when I don't respond. But if I did everything that my inbox asked me to do, well, that's all I'd be doing, and I still wouldn't get it done. And so it grows and it grows, and every time I exit my particular mail service, it asks me, can we compact all these to save space? That's how many there are. And so my inbox grows to 800-900 messages, and, you know, I intend to do something about them all. And then at some point, I just move them into another box and start over. So if you wrote me in and don't have a response, you're in some box I'm not looking at. There's a sad thing about email, though. It emboldens us to say things we wouldn't say and to speak in fashions that we might not speak. It's so immediate, so quick. In the midst of our anger, we can zip off an email that scorches somebody. Right? Someone once said to me, "I wish you men would just get together and talk and quit sending all these emails." You know, I think the person, probably for the most part, is correct. John, the apostle, we are accepting church history now, that John the Apostle is the author of this short 13-verse little epistle in which he identifies himself as the elder. John the Apostle zips off a little note. Of course, it wasn't quite so easy to do, writing on papyrus. He has a lot of things that he'd like to say to the people to whom he's writing. And you notice in verse 12 he says, "Having many more things to write, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, with papyrus and ink. But I hope to come to you and to speak face to face with you." Face to face is literally mouth to mouth. "I hope to come to you and speak face to face with you, that your joy," or it might be our joy, "may be made full." So he probably has some things he wants to say that he feels it's better to say face to face. Because by letter, of course, we can't see someone's face, their demeanor, and we might mix up their intent. We might take them as hostile when in fact they're very friendly. And so whatever John has left to say, he intends to visit the lady and to say it mouth to mouth. That expression comes from Numbers chapter 12, verse 8, where Aaron and Miriam had criticized Moses. And God calls them out to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he tells Miriam and Aaron, "There's no one like Moses. With him, I speak mouth to mouth. It's personal. I don't do that with anyone else." And so John has a lot of things to say, and we might wish that we could read it, but by the inspiration of the Spirit, he has given us just 13 verses. With three basic commands. So he has his salutation, which is given in verses 1 through 3, and it looks almost like a normal Pauline epistle. And so he writes, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth." For the sake, or I would translate it, "on account of the truth which abides in us and will be with us. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." And in this little epistle, John's concern is truth and love. And they're tied tightly together. So that if one changes the truth, then the notion of love will also change. In other words, doctrine sets practice. And if doctrine goes astray, so also will practice go astray. So doctrine is fundamental. It is critical, and there is a doctrinal problem which he wishes to address. But he writes now not as an apostle. He's old. If we accept church history, this letter is written sometime after the fall of Jerusalem, maybe as late as 90 AD or even a little later. It's one of the last New Testament books penned. And he writes not as an apostle. He's known as an apostle, but now he writes as an elder. It could be a reference to just the fact that John's an old man now. And of course, when old men speak who have loved the Lord and who have served the Lord, we ought to listen. In fact, when old men speak, we ought to listen anyway because they deserve respect. But when someone who has loved the Lord and serves the Lord has something to say and he's an old man, we owe him our attention. But in this case, elder probably means something more than just an old man, although it does mean that he's an old man. It probably has something to do with identifying himself with the shepherds, the under-shepherds that Christ has put in charge of his church. As we see the last apostle moving off the scene, and now no longer will there be apostles have an authority over the church, but now it is purely in the hands of the chief shepherd as he directs his under-shepherds. And John is recognizing this, and so instead of calling himself an apostle at the end of his life, he calls himself an elder, which identifies him then as one of the overseers of the church slash churches and one of the shepherds, which tells then a bit of the tender side of John. Like Jesus, he puts himself in that category of being a shepherd to watch out for the flock, and that's what this letter is exactly about. And he writes to the chosen lady and her children. Of course, it could mean that he is writing to a woman and her children. That's a possibility. Some people hold that. More likely, he is writing to a church. And the children are the members of the church. And of course, this has precedent from the Old Testament and also from the New Testament, because Israel is called the bride of God, the wife of God. And in the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. And so it's particularly apt to write to a church as to a lady with her children. That's the way we'll take it, that he's writing to a church. We don't know what church. We know that it's probably in the vicinity of Ephesus, but we don't know which church. And he calls this church a chosen lady, an elect lady. We talk about people who are saved or people who are believers. Another synonym that is used in the New Testament is the synonym elect, the elect ones. The elect ones will all come to Christ, will all trust in Christ, will all be found in glory. And again, it's quite appropriate, isn't it? Our culture's not quite like this. But the culture from which John writes has a little different marriage policy than we do. There are still some cultures around the world today who have somewhat of this sort of marriage policy or habit. But what would happen is the marriage would be more arranged than we're used to. And a man would pick out a woman. He would elect a woman. And he would go to his parents and he would say, well, I want that one. And so the parents would go to the parents of that woman. And she would have the right of refusal, of course. But usually that's not what transpired, and an arrangement would be made, and the two would be married. Well, Christ said, I want that one. And that's you and me, and all the elect, all who have trusted Christ, and all those who have not yet trusted Christ make up the church. And the church is then in its local manifestation split out into many little groups, which we can call the lady. So he's writing to the lady and to her children. And he says of this lady and her children that he loves them in the truth. That is, in the realm of truth. His love is not the kind of love that the world has. It's not sentimental or mawkish. It's love that comes in the sphere of the truth of what God's Word says. And he says it's not only I who love them, but it's all those who know the truth, reminding us that everyone who knows the truth is united together in one church as brothers and sisters, and it doesn't matter where we have little doctrinal differences, we are obliged to love one another. And of course, it's natural, because we're all begotten from the same source, the living and abiding Word of God. And he says of himself and of all the others who know the truth that they love the lady and her children in the truth on account of the truth which abides in us and will be with us. In other words, he's explaining, here's where our love comes from. It comes from truth. And that's the way it is in our body of believers here. We're a group of people and we're all different. We have different personalities. We come from different kinds of backgrounds. We do things differently. Our humor is different. Our looks are different. Our smells are different. Some of us are naturally more attracted to some in the group than to others. But we love each other, all of us. Why? Because we're such great people? Of course not. We love each other because of the truth. We share a common bond, the truth. And that truth is what he's concerned about. And that truth is the theme of this epistle. And the truth has to do with Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. We'll speak of the importance of that in just a minute. And so in Pauline fashion, he says in verse 3, to the lady and her children, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Grace, mercy, and peace. Paul usually talks about grace and peace. Paul is usually using a prayer. May grace be with you. John is speaking absolutely. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. It will be. It's not a prayer, it's a statement. It's going to continue with us from the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Why? Because grace and mercy and peace are grounded in the truth of the Father and the Son and are displayed in accordance with the love of the Father and the Son. The same way our love comes from truth, so the Father's love comes from the essence, the truth of who he is. The Son's love comes from the essence, the truth of who he is. And because of his love, he's gracious, he's merciful, and he brings peace. Grace will be with us. Grace, we all know what that is. We get something we don't deserve. Well, what we got was the Son, isn't it? God was gracious to us. He gave us something we don't deserve. His only begotten Son sacrificed on behalf for us. Mercy, if there is to be a distinction, and there may be a distinction, it moves in the realm of pity and compassion, whereby God does not give to us what we deserve. He gives us what we do not deserve. And on the other hand, day by day, his mercies are new. He's not giving us what we deserve. After all, each and every day we act in idolatrous fashions. We put things before God when He is required of us, that we're to love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're weak. We're made of dust. We don't do it. And God is merciful to us. He accepts us. He accepts us because of His grace, what He's done for us in His Son. And finally, peace will be with us. And peace, of course, is central in the New Testament. It's the prayer of the Old Testament. It's the greeting, shalom. May you be whole. May you be at peace. But peace ultimately can only come when someone is at peace with God. So Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer hostile towards God, and God is no longer angry towards us. We have peace. And because we have that kind of peace coming from above, it flows outward in the body, whereby we can be at peace with one another, as we'll see in a minute, because of Jesus Christ. And that outward peace that flows through the body because of Christ is also something that becomes inward peace. Peace. So, email. Bless email. I got an email this week from a former secretary of mine, Deanne Berry. I Googled them over a year ago. Found them on Google, called them up, haven't talked to them since. I get an email. Craig, I have breast cancer. Will you pray for me? I've had a double mastectomy. I'm in Houston. We'll be here for a month. But I'm at peace. I call her up on the phone, get her number, call her down there, talk to Bob, talk to Deanne. And lo and behold, they're sounding like people who are following Christ. I'm at peace. Well, now, death is a looming possibility for her, for all of us. But she says, I'm at peace. Why? First, because she claims to be at peace with God through Christ. And she's at peace with people around her. And she's got inner peace. She talked about it. God's in charge. If I'm clean of cancer, I praise His name. If I'm not clean of cancer, God's in charge. He knows what's best. That's great, isn't it? God is having His purposes in her life. And the question is, now that Christ has died for us, and I assume most everyone in this room, maybe not everyone, but most everyone in this room has trusted in Christ, can you say, yeah, I know I'm at peace with God. And definitely, I'm at peace with everybody in this room. And I have inner peace too. Because it doesn't matter ultimately if it's Hillary or Obama or McCain. You see, because my citizenship isn't here. I have a king, and he's sovereign. Not just over countries and what happens to them. Not just over the weather or the things that happen on the globe, but he's sovereign in my life. And everything that comes my way, my sovereign King either decrees it or permits it. He's in charge. And so, wow, I have peace. So John says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in the realm of truth and love. All of that by way of introduction. And now he's going to speak about three things. He's going to talk about continuing in love. He's going to talk about watching out for deception. And he's going to talk about not helping deceivers. Those are three concerns that John has. And, of course, everything we see in this letter, except for maybe the way it's stated with a different application, is exactly what we've been looking at in 1 John, which reminds us what? Well, it reminds us that God thinks this is really important. He's included in his canon of Scripture three epistles that are very, very, very similar. As if to say to the church, the elect lady today, MBC, look, watch out. Here's what you need to remember. Keep loving. Watch out for deception. And don't help deceivers. Well, you know what? I bet you it's the case that some of us in this room might be bordering on the verge of accepting some deception. And I'm pretty sure it's the case in this room that some of us have helped deceivers. Because their appeals are slick. And sometimes we give money and we don't really know what we're giving to. And what's behind it is a big, fat deception. And so he says in verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we received commandment to do from the Father. So, the word some, if you have a New American Standard, you notice it's in italics. He's probably not making a statement about the rest of the church, but apparently what happened is he's seen some of them. They've come to him. And the ones who have come, he discovers, yeah, they're walking in the truth. And this is great. It's what rejoices his heart. So I was rejoicing to see some of your children walking in the truth. Not making a statement about the rest. He doesn't know the rest. But these, at least, are walking in the truth. Just the way we received commandment from the Father. Well, now where did we receive commandment from the Father to walk in the truth? Well, what occurs to my mind is what the apostles heard up on that mountain when Jesus' appearance was changed. And he was glorified. And they heard a voice from heaven saying, this is the Son of my love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Well, now there's approbation. Listen to him. And so, at the end of Jesus' days on earth, he says to his disciples, here's what I want you to do. Go out into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. Every commandment of the Sermon on the Mount, every commandment found in the Gospels, every commandment that is expanded by the apostles as they, through the Spirit, remember what Jesus said, and as they, through the Spirit, receive new revelation about what Jesus is saying. All of those are the responsibility of each of us as disciples, learners of Christ. And what John is saying, I was glad to see. Some of your children are walking in the truth just like we received commandment from the Father. Listen to him. And now, I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment. Just as you have heard from the beginning that you should walk in it. So, some people from the church come and visit the Apostle John. The Apostle John sends a letter back, maybe through these people. just a brief letter, and he says, I was so glad to see your children walking in truth. And now, dear lady, chosen one, this is what I want you to do. Keep his commandment. Not some new commandment. We see the same thing written in 1 John chapter 2. I'm not writing a new commandment. But the one that you had from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. It's new. It's different. It's not Leviticus 19. It's new because now the bar's been raised up to the standard of Jesus. It's easy to say, well, love your neighbor as yourself. But now the standard's higher. The standard's more complex. The standard means I'm willing to die. Literally die for my brother, for the gospel. So that's what I want you to do. Keep that commandment. And this is love, that you keep his commandments. Not a new commandment. So we have one commandment, love one another, that spills out into many commandments. Well, it's real simple as to what he's saying, isn't it? Loving people. We've already talked about this. It's not just simply commandment keeping. If we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then certainly when it comes to his children, it's not just commandment keeping. Okay, well, I did for you. No, it's heart, soul, mind, and strength. We care about one another. Someone said many years ago here, well, I have to love them, but I don't have to like them. Well, now that sounds awful, doesn't it? Because, in fact, it is awful. That would be like saying, well, I don't have to like you, but I sure got to like your father. No, we got to like them, too. That's God's grand work in us. So, love is not just commandment keeping. That's not what John is trying to portray to us. It certainly is that, but it's heart, soul, mind, and strength. But love is more than, okay, I decide how to love you. Love is commandments keeping. Well, I can say to my wife, you know, Grace, I really love you. This is what I'm going to do for you. But if I'm a thief, do I really love my wife? No, I'm not doing what's best for her now, even though my thievery doesn't exactly affect her completely until I'm caught and sent to jail and she's got to support herself. So if I'm really going to love her, I have to do the commandments. You see, that puts a new twist on love. It's not just something sentimental, some kind of feeling I have. People who say, well, you know, we really love each other, so we're going to move in together and test this out. They've already tipped their hand. They don't love each other. They're just flat out selfish and lust. Right? Because Jesus said, no, you don't move in together, you get married. So, they don't love each other, even though they have all that little ooshy-squishy feeling. So it is with every commandment. If we're going to love one another, we have to be commandment keepers. And that's John's stress. Now, dear lady, let me remind you, not a new commandment, but the same one you've heard from the beginning. The one that is exemplified in Christ. Let's continue to love one another. And then look down at your text, verse 7. He gives a reason. It starts out, now if you have an NIV, it doesn't have this word. But the word is there in the Greek. The word is because. Because many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, or some translations say, what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine, the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Okay, I want you to continue loving each other, keeping commandments, because after all, some people have gone out. And here's terminology that takes us back to 1 John chapter 2. And so there were people in the midst of this assembly as well who left. They went out. They weren't just moving to another church. That was not the issue. They had a doctrinal disagreement and they went out. And the word going out here is they went out to propagate their doctrinal differences. They went out as missionaries to establish people who would believe what they believe. And here's what they believe. They don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Some form of incipient Gnosticism, some Corinthian heresy, we don't know. But what we believe and what the Bible teaches is what? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came into the world, not into flesh, but he came into the world as flesh. He united in one person two natures from his very entrance into the world, a union that exists to this day and will exist forever, and it is the glory of the church. And apart from it, everything we teach and believe and hope for falls apart. And so, he says, look, I want you to love. Certainly there must have been a few problems in the assembly, because when someone departs, there's always trouble. It's never very easy, because some people are close to the departing ones and their feelings are hurt and all kinds of troubles. It always happens that way. I've never seen it different yet. So there's some trouble. So he says, so here's my reminder. Continue loving one another, because some have gone out. And they're the deceiver and the antichrist. So what they're teaching is horrible. It's horrible. Now remember, they lived in different times than we lived. We live in a time now where there's a proliferation of Christian material. There wasn't any Christian material. Not even every believer had a copy of the book. Most did not. The Bible was maybe contained in the assembly. That was all. They're starting to copy it and send it around, but you can't pick up a marriage book by, you know, Swindoll and MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. I mean, anybody's got to write one, right? And so the books multiply and multiply and multiply, and on every subject. You can't have one commentary on 1 Corinthians. There's got to be 25, 30, 40, 50. And if you're a scholar, you must read them all. Otherwise, you're not a scholar. You have to know what everyone is saying. Well, of course, it's important to know what people are saying. It's good to know what the church has said in its past history, how God is working. But there are so many possibilities. And then radio station after radio station crops up, and there's all kinds of teaching, and there's teaching on the television. And now you can download it all to your iPod and you can listen on your way to work, and there's just teaching floating everywhere all the time. Not in John's day. No, itinerant preachers went around into assemblies and they talked to people. And John says they went out because they don't confess Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So, watch out. I don't want you to lose what you have gained, but receive a full reward. While we don't have time, we're doing a miraculous thing at MDC. We're starting and finishing a book in one Sunday. So we can't possibly divert to explore a full reward, but you know from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that when Christians get to heaven, we're going to be rewarded. So when he says, we don't want you to lose the full reward, he may be suggesting, if you begin to follow them a little bit, well, then what's going to happen is your behavior is going to change. And when you stand before the Lord, you're going to lose some of your reward. So watch out. He probably does mean that. But then he goes beyond that. Because heresy usually grows. It gets bigger and bigger. And so he says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Well, so what these people proved of themselves in the assembly is they didn't have God. Because people who have God recognize that Jesus Christ must come in flesh. Otherwise, all of Christianity falls to pieces. Now think about it. Think about it. Jesus makes the statement, or I should say John makes the statement, no one has seen the Father except he who's in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him to us. Philip says, show us the Father, and it'll be enough. Philip, have I been so long with you, and you don't know me? Who's seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? If Jesus Christ does not come in the flesh, we do not know God. Simple as that. Oh, we have the prophets. We have all of that, but we have no eyewitness. But Jesus is an eyewitness. And in addition, he's God. Apart from that, we don't know God. Isn't that true? The writer to the Hebrews says, since they share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same. That through death, he might deliver them from the power of the death. That is, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Who through slavery all their lifetime were subject to fear. He does not help angels. But he helps the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like unto his brethren in every respect that he might be merciful. And a faithful high priest to make propitiation for their sins. For he himself has been tempted in the same way as they have, yet without sin. Therefore, he's able to assist those who come to him. You take away Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, your sins are not propitiated. You're going to hell. You take away Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. You have no high priest who has experienced what you have and can sympathize with you. Because this Jesus is not flesh. God demonstrates his own love to us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If Jesus Christ does not come in the flesh, There is no death that satisfies God. There is no human being on which our sins are laid. There is no God-man to be a substitute for a vast number of people. This doctrine is crucial. You cannot be a Christian apart from believing Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have been returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your lives. If Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh and go to the cross and take my sin on him and your sin on him, if Jesus Christ did not go as a sheep to the slaughter, not opening his mouth, if Jesus Christ did not hang on that cross and God the Father punish him for what we deserve, thus allowing us to die to sin and to live to righteousness, for by his wounds we've been healed. If Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he couldn't have done that. First of all, he had to be the God-man. Otherwise, he would not have been perfect just as a human being. And second of all, he had to be the God-man. Otherwise, his sacrifice would only be efficient for one person. If Jesus, the eternal Son of God, did not come in the flesh. So, if Jesus did not come in the flesh, this idea of love one another as I have loved you is a bunch of baloney. And we have no example, and we're just postmodern. Do whatever you think is right. But of course, we cannot do that because Jesus did come in the flesh. Jesus did die. And the bar is pushed way up here, and we know I sacrifice for my undeserving brother or sister. Well, I'm undeserving too, but because Jesus did so for me. Not so if Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. And so John warns, watch out. Watch out. We don't want you to lose a full reward. The full reward might be just this, eternal life. And I'm more inclined to that in this context, but I cannot prove it because he goes on to say, the one who does not hold to the teaching of Christ, he who's seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The one who does not hold to the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Our time is wasting away here, but let me just say, we don't live in a time that's a vacuum. All those books that are out there, all those airwaves that are flapping around so-called truth all the time, a lot of it is just pure deception. Watch out. Good people are falling. We have a teacher at Dallas Seminary who is teaching us now. Teaches at one of the major churches in the Metroplex, teaching us that baptism in the Lord's Supper is past. We don't need it. That sounds pretty heretical to me. Why, Bill? Well, he's a scholar. He knows something we don't know. We can't pick up our book and read it, apparently. Yeah, there's danger out there. So now a whole church is hearing just that. What's going to happen to the people? We don't need baptism and we don't need the Lord's Supper. We have people on the airwaves saying, well, look at the fine Jewish faith, the fine Muslim faith. They're teaching there's more than one way to God. More and more, quote, Christians are sucked into it. We've had them here in our body who leave and they say, well, I just can't accept that there's one way, Craig. I believe in Jesus, but there must be more than one way. So Jesus himself is a liar, not perfect, and so his sacrifice does not count. Her faith does her no good. But we live in a time where we're supposed to be tolerant, and so we tolerate everything in religion, in teaching, and we don't stand up, do we? And the problem with not standing up, we get sucked in. We have growing at Dallas Seminary and in the church at large that God the Father is not completely sovereign. And one of the major ministers in the Metroplex, a graduate of Dallas Seminary, started hitting on the church for stressing so much of God's sovereignty. But open theology says God doesn't know everything. He knows where he's going, but he doesn't know exactly how he's going to get there. He's working it out along the way. So he doesn't know all your thoughts, but once you think them, he knows them, so he works them into his plan. That's what's being taught. It's growing. It's heretical. In the emerging church movement, growing by leaps and bounds. And I might add, there's lots of good through the emerging church movement. But its leaders at the top are saying the same thing that your next door neighbor is saying. We don't know if there's any truth that we can know for sure. Does one have to believe in Christ alone? Maybe a Muslim can be a Christian as a Muslim. That's what's being taught out there in our churches, in Bible churches. Dallas Seminary. So, John's warning is a good warning. Watch out. So let's be people of the book. You know, I read a lot of books. And most of them are so repetitious and boring. But I have some little fancy that I might want to be a scholar. You know, so I read. But the battle is endless and it's wearisome. And more books come out than one could possibly read. But you know what? The book has the answers. And just simple people like you and me can understand it pretty well. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And that's where all our hope and righteousness stands. Yes? Yeah, that's it. So let's be simple believers. And let's not care about the name of the person who perpetrates and propagates false teaching. Doesn't matter if their name's big. It doesn't matter if they have a radio program. None of it matters. What matters is watch out. Well, so let's watch out. Let's hold fast what we have achieved here at NBC. You know, one of the big problems in the Christian circle today is even believing that the book is completely accurate. About six months ago, here sits a couple in my office. I say to you, do you claim the Bible is true? Oh, no, we don't think every part of it's true. Well, which parts aren't true? Well, we don't know. Well, how are you going to know? Have you read it? No. Then how do you know it's not true? Well, I don't know. It's just not true. Not every part of it. Well, so are you going to decide which parts are true? Well, I suppose that if I read it, I would know which parts are true. Well, that didn't come from nowhere. It came from the deceiver and the Antichrist. And with that kind of thinking, of course, they don't think it's that important to read the Bible because it's got errors in it, and they're really not quite sure they can tell where they are, so best to stay away from that stuff. That's where we are. But we know. We know. Look on the back of your bulletin if you don't know. Here are seven statements we affirm. And we say, it's very hard to be a Christian unless you can affirm those fully. And right at the top is the Scriptures. The Scriptures. God's inspired Word. Infallible. Inerrant. It doesn't have any mistakes. It doesn't have any errors. It doesn't lead astray. It's wonderful. Let's be people of the book. And then finally, our time is gone. Look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting fellowships his needs. Now, when the little Mormon boys ride up on their bicycles, are they the one who ride bicycles? And they hop off and they come up to your front door, can you invite them into your house? Certainly. What do you do with them? Do you feed them dinner? Certainly not. You talk to them about truth. They'll become frustrated with you after a while and they'll leave. But back in those days, of course, it wasn't quite the same. Preachers went from town to town. Missionaries, teaching. Hospitality was very important. They needed a place to stay. The local inns weren't trustworthy. They might be mugged. They might be murdered there. So they would go to Christian homes. And when someone would take them into their home for the night, they would be making a statement. This is a brother, and you can trust what he says, and I'm going to feed him. And come Sunday evening in the assembly, he'll probably be talking. So, if you accept in one of these men who's gone out from the church to teach that Jesus Christ hasn't come in the flesh, and you take him into your home, you're making a statement to the congregation. You can accept this man, and furthermore, I'm feeding him meals to strengthen him so he can teach you. Don't do that, John says. Don't even greet them. Well, of course, the greeting is a word that means joy. Rejoice. It's like the Old Testament word shalom. Be at peace. Well, you don't want to tell somebody who's a lost person, be at peace. So don't greet them. It's another way of saying, I support what you are doing. There are two stories in church history. Probably most of you have heard them or known them or read them, but let me tell you, they're quite interesting. They're kind of Martin Luther in fashion. Maybe we ought to try a little of this today, but we're a little too genteel for it. There's a story about the Apostle John. He didn't have a shower in his house. So he went to the local bathhouse and it was reported, Cerinthus is coming in. Well, Cerinthus is the very man who said that Jesus, the Christ, came on Jesus at his baptism but left before his crucifixion. And John jumped out of the bath and ran out and said, better leave. The house might fall down around us if Cerinthus is there. That's how far John stayed away. That story comes from Polycarp, and there's a story told about Polycarp, who was a very godly man. And Polycarp met Marcion on the street one day, who was one of the early heretics of the church. And Marcion said, Polycarp, do you recognize me? Oh yeah, I recognize you as the firstborn son of Satan. Wow. So, we don't want to do things that aid and abet the deceiver and the antichrist. We don't need to be mean, but we don't need to strengthen their bodies with a good meal so they can go next door and deceive our neighbors. But we certainly can't stop and talk to them about truth, and we can tell them, look, if you don't turn, you're one of the firstborn sons of Satan. See how they try that on for size. It's a great little epistle, and the central key, the doctrine, which we live for, we die for, we love it. Our whole eternity is based on it. God sent His only begotten Son into the world to become one of us. And the perfect God-man went to the cross. And there on the cross He hung. And the Father imputed to Him the sins of sinful people like you and me. And there He suffered and died. He was buried. And on the third day He rose again from the grave, telling us that God the Father accepted His cross work. God was satisfied. And He ascended into heaven, where He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And He is seated, how? In flesh. In flesh. His body is a glorified body. It's different than ours, but ours will be like unto His, because Paul tells us. We look eagerly for a Savior. Don't we? We're waiting. We're looking. He's coming. In fact, I got to say it right. So turn to Philippians. We'll close on this note. Just a good little two verses to close on in election time. And by the way, I might add, if you haven't voted, vote on Tuesday. I'll see you at the polls. For our citizenship, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Seated at the right hand of the Father is Jesus Christ, the God-man in flesh. And He's waiting for us. Are we waiting for Him? Let's bow in prayer.